Thank you for those songs and great singing from the congregation today. It's wonderful to lift our voices in that way, and I don't think it's been mentioned in a while. Just thankful for our entire music team and sound team to get here pretty early and get things rehearsed and ready for us to be able to be freed up to worship in that way. So it's just a wonderful service to our body. Well, back to Acts 17, we're heading in our study of the book of Acts. We'll take a big chunk, the remaining section of this great chapter, as we're seeing just this gospel ministry go forth in a pretty unique area here. And if you're with us last week, we began looking at this modern idea which has permeated the church at large, really, and that is that the gospel should not bring forth any hostility if it is packaged and presented correctly. In other words, the gospel should have no major disrupting effect. Along those lines, it's commonly said, we just need to mainly focus as Christians on finding some commonality, or common ground with unbelievers. We need to be just really in the business of dialoguing with a bunch of different views that are out there. And really, be careful about never speaking dogmatically about the truth, because that's always going to come across prideful and elitist. But again, just like we highlighted last week, in contrast to those ideas, we've been seeing the Apostle Paul stick to the same method and the same message, regardless of the outcome. Furthermore, this morning, in the second half of Acts 17, Paul is going to directly indict his audience of idolatry against the one true God. Here's just a helpful definition of idolatry from one commentator. You have this in your insert today, your bulletin. This author says, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and His creatures in order to bring Him under our control. More than that, it actually reverses the respective positions of God and us, so that instead of humbly acknowledging that God has created and ruled us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule God. There is no logic in idolatry. It is a perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God. End quote. As you can see, there's nothing neutral about the practice of false worship, of idolatry. In fact, it's really the epitome manifestation of sin. And as you can kind of see there, it's being alluded to in that description. Idolatry is so heinous because of who God is, and therefore what He deserves from His creation. In contrast to some of those things we looked at, listen to this. This is from a very popular evangelical leader. His definition of sin, even invoking the concept of idolatry in this definition. But listen for the subtleties. He said this, I define sin as building your identity, your self-worth, and your happiness on anything other than God. Instead of telling others that they're sinning because they're sleeping with their girlfriends or boyfriends, I tell them that they're sinning because they're looking to their careers and romances to save them, to give them everything they should be looking for in God. Such idolatry leads to addictions, severe anxiety, obsessiveness, envy of others, and resentment. I've found that when you describe their lives in terms of idolatry, postmodern people do not offer much resistance to Christ. End quote. There's some true things in there. But if sin and idolatry are defined in that kind of man-centered way, where hey, this is so bad because it affects man, that's a danger. That's a danger, and that's going to affect how ministry is approached, especially in a way that seeks to reduce or eliminate resistance. Again, looking to the example we've seen in recent chapters in Acts, What's fascinating is that the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just use identical words wherever he goes, but one thing is consistent, and that is he reasons with unbelievers. We'll see that in this text as well today. He reasons with unbelievers about Jesus and the resurrection. And how does he do that? With scriptural truths that include repentance and judgment. Needless to say, those truths will produce some disrupting effects. But this is the kind of clarity that's necessary for God to bring forth his saving grace as well. You have to know what you're saved from in order to come to salvation. And so instead of redefining biblical concepts to decrease resistance, what do we need to do? Speak the truth in love with the opportunities that we get. So just to bring us to speed from last week, Acts 17 contains three examples of the disrupting effect of the gospel, which should create proper expectations in our ministry to the lost. First, in the first nine verses, we saw gospel ministry amidst jealousy. They're jealous of the Apostle Paul's ministry, all these people turning and following him. And so the Jews there stirred up trouble, and those same Jews then followed him. And this, the second example, is gospel ministry amidst agitation. And they followed him in Berea, remember, and stirred up the crowd in Thessalonica. And they stirred up the crowd. And then we're ready for the third example of the disrupting effect of the gospel this morning, and that's gospel ministry amidst ridicule. There's a couple principles. You can see these in your bulletin we'll cover this morning. And that first one is in verses 16 to 21. The gospel will provoke those committed to intellectual pride. The gospel will provoke those with that commitment. We'll read verses 16 to 21. Now, as Paul was waiting for them at Athens, who's the them? Silas and Timothy. He sent word to go, hey, have them meet me, Athens. He's waiting for them. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Here's a 21 is a rare editorial note from Luke to help us understand the context. We're going to have to dive in even more than normal in Acts just to prepare you this morning to grab some context of what's happening here. But here's Luke's comment for us, verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Sadly, we have that today, but that characterizes this group. I'll stop there for now. And if you remember from just the first half of the chapter, Paul has been chased out of the previous two locations where he was, Thessalonica and Berea, and then in this, and he was led then, out of there, remember, 200 miles south by some trusted brothers to Athens to wait for Timothy and Silas. It turns out Paul was not going to waste this opportunity to proclaim the absolute truth of the gospel in one of the most pluralistic societies ever to exist on the face of the earth. And so verses 16 to 20, or 16 to 18, I should say, contains all this background information leading up to verse 19 when he is led to the Areopagus. And interestingly enough, the last time Paul is said to do anything or what something that happened to Paul, that's in verse 15. He's led to Athens. So it's very interesting. I think Luke seems to be pointing out something, at least indirectly here, because he's being directed providentially through human means. It implies something. He didn't go to Athens to conform to their ways in order to make the gospel more acceptable to them. I know, I got to go to Athens. They really are a bunch of great religious people, and I just need to kind of find some commonality and help them. No. No, this becomes obvious in verse 16. And so in verse 15, he's led, he's escorted, they bring him. And then later on in verse 19, they're going to take him and bring him. So again, he's just being led, almost you can think of like Christ at the end of the Gospels. If you trace out what's happening, he's actually not doing anything of his own accord, as it seems in the text. He's being led as well. Look at verse 16 now. Paul's waiting, and Luke says he was provoked in his spirit. What does this mean? Well, he's severely agitated, severely irritated. This kind of agitation is exemplified by the Lord God in the Old Testament. It's what ushers in his wrath on many occasions. The word, particular word here, is not used in the Gospels, but it's certainly that same type of disposition is present in Jesus Christ when he cleansed the temple from its wicked practices. Ultimately, then, we could say Paul was disgusted by the city, overrun, completely consumed with idol worship. What exactly was Paul seeing? What led to this? Well, I thought John Stott painted a helpful picture for us. You have this description in your insert again. He said, what does Athens look like? Well, he says, the buildings and monuments of Athens were unrivaled. The Acropolis was elevated enough to be seen from miles around, and it has been described as one vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to the national glory and to the worship of the gods. Paul could have lingered in the Agora, with its many porticos painted by famous artists, in order to listen to the debates of its contemporary statesmen and philosophers, for Athens was well known for its democracy and prestigious philosophical background, being home base for the likes of Plato and Socrates. One historian referred to Athens as one great altar, one great sacrifice. Another said it was easier to find a god there than a man. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. In the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible from 40 miles away. Elsewhere, there are many other beautiful images, all the gods of Olympus. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold, silver, ivory, and marble, and they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors, end quote. It's all around. That's what he's seeing. He can't get away from it. And so Athens was a place, really, which worshipped man, man's achievements, and man's invented gods. So in terms of the prevalence and quantity of idolatry, it could be argued that Athens was one of the most anti-God of the scripture cultures in the history of the world. Could be argued that way. So it's no wonder that Paul's spirit was incensed about this city being completely engulfed in idolatry. And so you can think every thought, every word, every act that was happening all around him was directed towards man-made concepts of deity, which stole glory from his God, the one true God. Now just think about this part for a moment as it relates to these missionary efforts, to evangelism, missions. Compassion for the lost, for souls, is a great motive for sharing the gospel. Absolutely. But that's always secondary. It's always secondary to the greatest motive, namely that the one true God would receive the glory that he deserves. And so this tells us something, that the gospel needs to go forth primarily because the triune God is not reverently worshipped by all his created beings. That's the primary motive right there. And that keeps us hemmed in to the scriptural method and message as well. And so Paul's provoked state here was due to God's name being severely dishonored throughout this city. What happens as a result? Verse 17, on the one hand, Paul was reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue and those in the marketplace, it says. Well, we know synagogue by now in the book of Acts. What's marketplace? What is this? Well, we've seen this as well in some previous chapters, but in Athens, it was not only a place of doing business and conducting public meetings. In Athens, it provided a place for philosophical debate. So look at verse 18. In addition to reasoning in the synagogue, Paul was conversing with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These groups had opposite viewpoints, and it's important just to get a quick synopsis. Again, I told you, we've got to get a lot of background here. The terms are in Scripture, right there. So we've got to get a little background this morning just to know why he talks and directs the content of his sermon that's coming up in the way that he does. So you have this as well. Just for your own study, you can refer back to it. Here's what Stott said again. The Epicureans considered the gods to be so remote, they take no interest in and have no influence on human affairs. The world was due to chance, a random concourse of atoms, and there would be no survival of death and no judgment. So meaning nothing happening after death. So human beings then, you trace that out, okay, how then should we live with that belief? Here you go. Human beings then should pursue pleasure, especially the serene enjoyment of a life detached from pain, passion, and fear. Yeah, of course. How about the Stoics? The Stoics, however, acknowledge the supreme God, but in a pantheistic way, confusing him with this world soul. Just this world soul that exists. That's what we just got to connect with the world soul. The world was determined by fate, and human beings must pursue their duty, resigning themselves to live in harmony with nature and reason, however painful this might be, and develop their own self-sufficiency. So to oversimplify, it was characteristic of Epicureans to emphasize chance, escape, and the enjoyment of pleasure, and of the Stoics to emphasize fatalism. That's the belief that whatever happens is going to happen, nothing I can do about it. So whatever, I'm just going to live my life then and just hope it pans out. I can't do anything. Fatalism, submission, and the endurance of pain. So you can imagine these groups are debating one another. But that's what's happening. I mean, everyone is far away from the truth. Of course, an environment of idolatry takes somebody there. Romans 1. More and more of a depraved mind, farther and farther away from even the truth that is evident to all people. Now, you can hear some modern thinking in some of those descriptions, can't you? Some of this is still very alive and well today because it comes from the same source. Of course, the enemy, the father of lies, but also what human beings just conjure up in their own minds when they kick God out of the equation. This is what you always get, these type of things. And so, again, just in this whole topic that we're in, this whole concept of the disrupting effect of the gospel. Of course, God's truth is always going to conflict and contrast with worldly ideologies. Always. These schools of thought at this time, verse 18, were very, very popular, and they're at the pinnacle kind of time of their era. They're in this great city. They could just promote all of their arguments and prop themselves up, and so it's no wonder they ridicule Paul in verse 18. What does this babbler have to say? Who's this guy? What's he talking about? This word babbler, or idle babbler, is first used for birds who picked up little seeds everywhere they went. Later, according to the leading Greek dictionary, it became used as a pejorative term for persons whose communication lacks sophistication and seems just to pick up scraps of information here and there. That's what they're saying to Paul. Compared to the erudite and sophisticated philosophy, Paul and his teachings, they're hearing from his mouth, they're just like cute little insignificant sparrows. This is just like modern day so-called atheists ridiculing Christians for believing supernatural accounts in the Bible. It's the same thing that happens. Oh, those are really nice, cute little beliefs that you've got there. You need to be a little more enlightened in modern thought. You need to understand man has progressed beyond such things. If you just get with the program, sounds like you're not really educated very well either to believe such things. That's one group. Notice others were saying some different things, some different responses. Verse 18, he's preaching, right? He's proclaiming strange deities. He's talking about, we know Jesus and the resurrection. We'll see that right there, verse 18. So we know that. But they take it as he's preaching strange or foreign deities. Now, he might have been teaching about God the Father and God the Son, or he might have been teaching about the God-man, Jesus Christ. Or they might have been thinking as well, some scholars would say, the word for resurrection sounds like a name of a god. And so they might have mistook Paul for preaching about Jesus Christ and this other God who brings new life. Resurrection. I mean, they had a God for everything, as we'll see, so why not for new life? That sounds good. We want to hear about what you're saying, this strange deities. Maybe we can add one. So what happens? Now we see some movement here in the original text, verse 19, they lead Paul to the Areopagus with the desire to learn more about his new teaching, at least on the outset, right? At least that's what it looks like here. Really, this is an examination. They're going to examine him according to their assessments of this new teaching. Now, when it says brought him to the Areopagus, what is this exactly? You might have heard of this as a location, namely a hill, the hill of Ares, which was the Greek god of war, who the Romans called Mars. Mars Hill. Your Bible might have a little subject heading right there that says that. So what the majority of the commentators point out, though, is that there's also a council of wise men that met on this hill. And you could call them the Areopagus. They met to discuss criminal or civil or philosophical and religious matters. So this council functioned much like the Sanhedrin over the Jewish people in Jerusalem. It's very unique. It's more prestigious, though, than the rulers we've seen in recent chapters in the marketplace. Those were just kind of political rulers there that we've seen intercept Paul. This is going to be a head-to-head religious, philosophical battle right here. You also see in verses 19 to 22, it seems like Paul is being brought before people is the emphasis, and not only to a place. He's probably going to that place as well on that hill, no question about it. But the key is not the place, but the people that he is brought before. These are the council of wise thinkers. These are the ones that are going to stamp it. Yeah, this is good, or this doesn't make sense at all. Interestingly enough, in the last verse, glance there, verse 34, last verse of this chapter, one of the results of his sermon is that a member of this council, so he's not a member of the hill, he's a member of the council, is said to have been converted. Dionysus, the Areopagite. He's part of the Areopagus. Now, this is a momentous occasion right here, to be at this spot in front of this group of people at this time. Just think about where God has brought the gospel through this apostolic witness in the book of Acts thus far. You have the Jewish Sanhedrin, that's the ruling council of the Jews, of course, in Jerusalem. Now the Greek Areopagus, and we know from all of Paul's writings, he believes towards the end here, he's going to believe he's on his way to speak before Caesar in Rome. Take the gospel there. This is astounding that God would advance and promote the message of Jesus Christ in this way. And as we've been saying all along, he brings the gospel to all types of people and places with no boundaries. You could have jailers, from slave girl fortune tellers to philosophical elitists. Everyone. What we know for sure as we look back here in our verses here, verses 20 and 21 particularly, what's very clear is that these of the Areopagus, those of Athens, they had no context for the significance of a Messiah or the kingdom of a Messiah. And so they say, hey, we want to know what you're teaching. We want to know what you're proclaiming. You're bringing some strange things. We want to know what these things mean. And again, just in case we're thinking, oh, there's going to be mass conversion instantly. He's just going to open his mouth and Holy Spirit's going to fall and wow. Just so we know not to expect that. Again, look what Luke informs us of, verse 21. Their entire city simply loved to digress about new things. New ideas. This was their hobby. This is what fueled their intellectual pride. They craved being on the cutting edge of new philosophies and ideologies. And so if Paul could help them accomplish that, they're all about it. All about it. We have to be careful of this in a couple different ways. One is very directly tied to this. If you get bored and disinterested in the scriptures, and you just put those away, you put your Bible away and you go and just need new books that come out, new ways of packaging something, new fresh ways of thinking about it, things that will match the culture of all our day, and even new ways to think about God and the Trinity, look out. See the direct connection? I just need something new. I'm just bored. Bored with the same old. Well, the Word is living and active, it says. The problem isn't with the Word. The problem is landing on a heart that is not receptive. There's intellectual pride there, or there's some expectation that my interaction with the Word is going to do something that it's not doing. What is the purpose? We've looked through all of that. We studied through all such sort of things like that. Profiting from the Word, remember our study. It reveals God to us, convicts us of sin, shows us our need for Christ, shows us the solution is only in Christ, etc. It always does that if our hearts are ready to receive that. There's another way that this can connect to some things, and this is more indirect, but really when somebody attempts to try out Jesus, you even see this, some people say, okay, you know what, I really haven't been a part of a church maybe my whole life or a long, long time. Fine, I'll try some things out. I'll try that out. And they're just trying to fix some circumstances in their life. I'll try Jesus. I'll try the church, see if I fix the circumstance. Maybe they've tried yoga, or they've tried some other mysticism or something. They're searching for this inner peace. It doesn't work. They can't get it. Maybe they go to a self-help conference. They go to a therapist to find some happiness, see if somebody can point them to something, and to no avail. And so maybe they hear a message on TV or the radio, or find something on the internet. They pick up a book, and the books are about this Jesus. And it seems like this Jesus can make people feel great, maybe even help their dreams come true. And they try him because it's always worth trying something new to gain something circumstantial. But if that's the motive, we know Jesus will not prove to be a benefit to that motive. Paul is going to talk about in his sermon here how Jesus is a benefit, what role he really has. So the gospel here has really provoked those committed to intellectual pride. It's very interesting, right? Verse 16, Paul's spirit was provoked, and then his message in light of that provoked these elitists here. The next, the gospel will incite those condemned by culpable ignorance. The gospel will incite those condemned by culpable ignorance. This is a much broader category, by the way. Much broader category of folks that we might run into. This really captures everybody. Why is there this response often to the gospel, saying Jesus is the only way you can be forgiven of your sins and escape the wrath of God. Why is there a hostile response to that? That's actually good news. Because you're calling me a sinner. How dare you? I'm guilty. I already know it. And now this message seems to insinuate, it's reminding me of that, and I'm more guilty than I thought. It incites those condemned by culpable ignorance. So first we're going to see the sermon that Paul gives, verses 22 to 31, and then we'll see the final three verses, the responses to his sermon. Some varied responses. But we'll read it here, the entirety of the rest of the chapter. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So let's go back up to the beginning of that, verse 22, and look how he begins. He acknowledges here, there's no shortage of worship here in Athens. That's true. You might have heard it well said, everyone's a worshiper. Everyone. There's always an object. It's impossible not to have an object. Could be oneself. Could be something else, someone else, whatever. He says, I see a bunch of worship. No question about that. There's unending objects here, and even just this catch-all, verse 23. I noticed the catch-all one. The altar to the unknown God. How interesting. Just stop and consider this. So the city is full of idols, full of false gods, full of the worship of these false gods, and they still know we're probably missing one. And Paul's going to make this connection to scriptural truth. And we're going to talk about this again, but just to say it at the outset, you never have to prove the existence of God, ever. Paul does not do that here. He says, I see evidence that you already know. I see some evidence right here. You missed one, and that's a big one. It's a big one you missed, and you don't know. You don't have special revelation. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to enlighten you right now, Paul's saying, on this God. But there's a massive suppression of truth that has been taking place, that Romans 1 suppression. And over time, God's response to that, again, is more deception, letting them go. God doesn't have to add deception. Why would he have to do that? But letting them go their own way as a response to that suppression. And so Paul is saying, yeah, you what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim this. And so they have general revelation. That's what Romans 1 teaches us, right? We have general revelation in creation. We have general revelation. There's two things, external in creation, internal in our own hearts and conscience. We know there's a moral code. It's given to us by God. We have that. We know there's eternity. That's general revelation. And we know there's a powerful divine being who created everything based on creation, Romans 1. So they have general revelation found in what can be seen in creation and then what God has revealed that to them in their conscience. But instead of worshiping the only God whom they know exists, they've invented many gods. They've invented many gods to attempt to divert the displeasure and judgment of what they know they deserve. That's why people, the Romans especially, why they worshiped all these gods. They don't want to make them mad. They have some power over them. You got to make them happy. They might judge us. And so at the end of verse 23, again, Paul is going to put an end to this ignorance, at least it's the potential to do so. He's going to proclaim to them the living God. He's not there for debate. I'm not going to dialogue about this with you. I'm just going to tell you you're ignorant and you're wrong, he says. And I'm going to tell you what the truth is. I love what Greg Bonson pointed out. Just listen to this. He said, their ignorance was made to stand over against his unique authority and ability to expound the truth. Paul sets forth Christianity as alone reasonable and true, and his ultimate starting point was the authority of Christ's revelation, or you could even say the revelation about Christ. That's right. So look how he begins. Verse 24, he describes this God. He's not only creator of everything, he's Lord of heaven and earth. He's supreme, he reigns over that. And because of that, he doesn't live in man-made structures. End of verse 24. You do well to go back and read a chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to quote one verse for us. But even Solomon, dedicating the temple where the Lord would dwell in his presence with his people, he says this, verse 27 of 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Even Solomon knows this truth. I'm building the house for the Lord, but this isn't going to cut it. So Paul's point here is gods that are said to dwell in buildings made by man are puny compared to the one true God. He doesn't dwell in such things. Furthermore, it continues on. Verse 25. The Creator God isn't served by human hands. So it's not mean, he's not saying we can't serve God. That's commanded. Scripture, we do that by serving one another, by the way. That's certainly commanded. But it's interesting, this word for served is never translated like that anywhere else in our New Testament. All the other times that this word appears, it's translated as heal or take care of. Interesting. The point is, Paul's making, hey, your gods, in contrast to the God I'm proclaiming to you, your gods, they need their room and board supplied by their devotees. They need men to transport them from one location to another on carts pulled by horses. That's what they need. So, implied in this is how pathetic to pay homage, to give your life to a God who has to have his needs met by mere mortals. How pathetic. On the other hand, what's he say? End of verse 25. The Creator God himself supplies all the needs of everyone. He himself gives all people life and breath and all things. One pastor put it this way, we depend upon God. He in no way depends upon us. He continues on, it's just the created order here, verse 26, Paul does. He highlights that people owe their existence back to the man he created, Adam. God chose to do that. Adam didn't choose to be created, that's for sure. God did that. They owe their existence to him and their appointed times and locations. Notice that wording there, the boundaries of their habitation. You ever think about that? Think about that you didn't choose to be born either. The time, just the era, and then the place. You ever think about that? Because God determined that. God's grace abounds in that. And Paul points to a purpose in that, verse 27. These things were determined by God for a purpose, to that they would seek God. Now we might have theological things going off, and, oh no, there's no God seekers. That's right. That's still a command. Romans 3 is talking about the depravity of man. What's the reality of man? It doesn't have anything to do with the command to repent, the command to seek God, the command to worship God. Yes, of course, the natural heart is incapable and unwilling to do so. Yes, absolutely. That's true. That doesn't change the command to do so, that all men should seek God, should worship God. But because of man's fallenness, his seeking is similar to trying to find a light switch in a dark room. You know it's there. The lost know it's there. General revelation, they know it's there. They've just made the room so dark, it's hard to find. It's hard to find. But look what he says. God is not far, verse 27 at the end, he's not far for those who genuinely wish to be right with this God whom they've sinned against. He's not actually far. He actually has come. God the Son has come. And he's made a way to God. And so they just think God's, it's just another realm. You know, some of them don't even believe in some divine realm. You know, it's just this other thing. It's just way, way out. We won't know. We can't interact with this. God doesn't interact with us. We don't interact with him. We don't do that. Now he's near. This is the testimony throughout Scripture, isn't it? Isn't that great? Psalm 51, that psalm of repentance where David says, God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Find one person in Scripture that truly has a broken and contrite heart that God rejects when they go to him. You won't find it. You won't find it. If he does reject them, it's because he knows the heart and it's not there. That stuff's not there. At any point, in any place, it always seems like just God's there. That's kind of the point here. So we have this completion now. Notice what Paul does. This is just a magnificent this summary of biblical truth. We have the two major concepts of God that have been presented. Number one, God's transcendence. He's high and lofty and above. He's over all. And then secondly, his eminence. He's near to his creation. He's both at the same time. He's both. You can't have another God like that. He's both. And so this verse 27 especially is probably exposing the agnostic tendencies of the philosophers of Paul's day and ours, who claim what? God really can't be known. They kind of come from this position. I would love to know God. That's just my heart's desire, but we can't really know him. We can't get to him. We can't find access. We can't find the right knowledge. Paul is just obliterating that right here. There is no culture, there is no nation, there is no tribe which does not have the proper witness from God if they would choose to seek him. Remember that scripture reading, Romans 1. The reason no one seeks God is because of darkened hearts, hearts committed to sin. Not because God's existence isn't obvious, not because he's put people in times and places where there's no way they could know that stuff. No way they could know there's God. No. No. It's not how the Bible puts it forth. Now look where he goes next. This is a little surprising, right? Verse 28. For in him we live and move. Not far. We live and move and exist. God is intricately involved in all the affairs of this world, including our lives and our breath. That's what he says. But notice verse 28. He demonstrates these truths from Greek poetry. Sometimes you'll find people with all sorts of kind of funny arguments here. Well, you're saying poetry is inspired now? He's quoting from a poet to prove his point. His point's inspired. Yes. His point. What's he saying here? Yes. It's inspired here. What he's saying is, by the way, your own poets know this stuff. They testify to this stuff. They say, notice verse 28, we are also his children. So, hey, all you who don't believe there's a God who interacts with his people, you're wrong. Your poets even say these things. Now, when he says here, children, you really should think of more offspring. This is, don't think of child of God in the salvific adoption sense. Paul's not developing that doctrine right here. He's making a connection. Hey, look what he said right before that. He's not far from each one of us. For him, and we live and move and exist. And so obviously there's a connection there between God and his creation. So why does Paul quote from this secular poet? And if you know this, if you study this, this poet is writing about Zeus, false god. Why is he doing this? Is he affirming the idea that all truth is God's truth, regardless of the intentions of the author? Oh yeah, hey, your poet speaks truth too, just like me. We're the same. Is that what he's saying? No. Again, he's pointing to the innate knowledge of God, the innate knowledge of the existence of God. Even these pagan idolaters can't get away from it. Even when they're writing, they accidentally write about it because they can't escape these things. And so look at this concluding statement. Again, the children of God here, not in the Galatians 4 sense, not in the Romans 8 sense. If you want to know about adoption, we read those texts. That's where Paul is teaching about adoption. He's not teaching about that here. He's talking about, the connection between God and this world, God and his creation. And so he gives this concluding statement. Because we all know we're created by God, we are obligated not to think of God as something less than ourselves, something that can be imagined by the human mind, something that can be made by human hands, right? Gold is less than ourselves. That's what he said. Don't think divine nature is like these things. You just form your God out of these things. Don't think that. That ignores the transcendence of God. Yes, he's near to his creation, but that does not negate his transcendence. Now think about this now. He's not proving God again, I already mentioned earlier. He's not trying to prove God's existence. These things are already obvious. He's pointing out what's already obvious to them. That's all he's doing. You know it's true here. You know it's true here. Here's your poets. They know it's true as well. It's pointless to try to prove then the existence of God. You just demonstrate how it's already in operation. That's the point here. You don't need to prove the sky is blue or the ocean has water. You don't need to prove that. It's just true. But if he ends there, is this really a gospel presentation? There's no call. There's no call yet. Look at verse 30. Therefore, in light of who God is, in light of how he operates in this world. Notice, now he's overlooked these times of ignorance. He hasn't just destroyed all these nations, just like these folks in Athens. He hasn't just destroyed all these people groups who do these kind of things. He's been very patient with them. But now they were in a different era. Paul's saying. He's overlooked the times of ignorance, obviously past at this point, Acts 17, before this. But now God is declaring something. God has fully explained himself in the Son. Because of the clarity of this self-revelation, he will no longer disregard the ignorance of the nations. So what's he doing? Sending a message of repentance to the world through Christ's commissioned representatives. That's what he's doing. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Notice this is not an invitation. Notice that. This is a command. This is a command. Because God created all people, because he expects all people to be holy as he is holy, they must turn to him from their false worship. That's what Paul's saying here. If they don't, the consequences will be severe. Verse 31, why do they need to repent? Because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge. He's going to come to judge on a predetermined day. This is what we proclaim, right? The second coming. Second coming. And this judgment will be based on his standards of righteousness, not the world's. His standards that don't change, they're fixed. It's based on that. And notice something. Paul says now, this judgment will be meted out through a man, of course, we know, Jesus Christ, who was preaching earlier in Athens there. God's going to judge, but he's going to do it through this man I've been preaching to you about, Jesus Christ, the God-man. But how can the people of Athens know this is going to happen? Come on, Paul. How can we be certain about such things? Where does Paul, where does he go? I mean, it's just amazing. The Spirit is clearly giving him these words to speak, and it's just he's addressing these objections before they even come. Notice, having furnished proof. Where's the proof of the judgment to come? The resurrection. If God can do that and verify his plan that way, you can trust the rest of the scriptures then about what the day of the Lord will entail. Absolutely. He's furnished proof. He's given a pledge of assurance in the resurrection of the coming judge. How so? Because the empty tomb simply cannot be explained apart from the power and the affirmation of God. Right? You have both in play there. Why would God raise Jesus Christ from the dead if he wasn't fully pleased with the Son? And of course, we know it took the power of God, Ephesians 1, to do so. So there's the call. There it is. Here's who God is. Here's what you must do to be saved from this God. And he's already been preaching, of course, what Christ has done earlier in this chapter as he's preaching Christ. And why did he need to be resurrected? Obviously, he's dead. Why was he dead? Because he's killed on the cross. I mean, you can imagine this is very easy how he got there and how that was already proclaimed. So the call has gone out. God is now declaring people should repent. What are the responses? Verse 32. On the one hand, you have the mockers of the resurrection because they refuse to believe in the afterlife. It doesn't fit with their philosophical systems. I can't go after it with touching and looking and smelling. I can't do that. I prove it. My grid doesn't work. I refuse to think about those things. So he's ridiculed. Resurrection from the dead, yeah, right. That doesn't exist. On the other hand, you have others who are trying to stay neutral by alluding to a subsequent presentation. Yeah, you've piqued our interest enough. We'll allow you to speak in our presence again. We'll allow this sometime. We'll hear you again, I guess. Again, think about the call that just went out. We don't have any record. Maybe Paul spoke to some of these folks again. We have no record of that. The truth has been preached, proclaimed. The call to repent has gone forth. And so verse 33 is just a very short statement, isn't it? Paul just went out of their midst and he left. And if it ended right there, we would have no indication there's any gospel fruit. We can't say there wasn't any, but we'd have no indication that there was, but it doesn't end there. Notice verse 34. But some men joined him, you could say even clung closely to Paul, and believed in the word. And you have two mentioned here. Remember what Acts is. It's a historical account to show how the gospel went forth, and also it helps in Paul's case because he ends here in Acts, right? Acts 28, he ends in under house arrest, and he's going to stand trial, and so Acts will show, here's what it's all about. Here's what happened. Luke went and got all these accounts. And so when he names some names, it just gives credibility to his historical accounts here. And so that people could go back and send word, hey, Dionysius, did you believe this? Were you there? Did you actually believe this message? What happened? They could go back. There's this member of the Areopagus, and then a woman of stature, Damaris, and others. Think about what's happened then. They've turned from their allegiance to idols in order to serve and worship the one true God through Jesus Christ. This is the only appropriate response. So they're done contending with the truth. They're done putting their intellectual pride above God's truth. They're done getting angry at the truth because it indicts them because they're guilty because of their sin. Now they're done with all that. All right, I'll submit to God now and his plan to save me. I just want to go back for a moment up to that middle response there. Some kind of play that middle game fairly well. Because that's what that is. Maybe they saw the people start to sneer and they, we don't want to do that, but we're not going to give ourselves to this guy and his truth, what he's proclaiming. Yeah, we're somewhat interested. We can hear some other things. It's true. Some people act interested enough to keep many fooled about their true commitment to Christ. But what happens there is really just they're coming around Christianity for a means of obtaining interesting or uplifting information. Hear the intellectual pride there. Or maybe it's just they're wanting to link up to Christ for social benefits. Does that fit with the message? Does that fit with what they're called to here? That's nothing to do with repenting from idolatry. There's idolatry in both those approaches. That's what it takes to come to Christ, returning from that and turning to Christ, worshiping the one true God alone. So let's just circle back around to where we began this morning as we close. What have we seen here? Imagine if Paul had tried to tamper with the method or the message in order to make the gospel more acceptable to these idolaters. Imagine if he'd done that. All that would have done was perpetuate their deception and their blindness to their idolatry. Oh yeah, look, there's another one we can add in, and we're even better off in our idolatry than we were because we've added this one. This one seems like a pretty important one too. No. The gospel has definitive clarity, and so does the call to repentance. Christ says it. Want to be my disciple? You're going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's not a lot of middle ground there. Yes, we're all going to struggle. We all have the self that we've got to battle in this resident selfishness, of course. Absolutely. Anyone denies that is a liar, according to 1 John 1. Have that, yes. But we can't worship self. Because you can't come to Christ and worship self. That's what these folks in Athens were doing. That's why many didn't believe. So yes, of course, this response that we see, these three responses to Paul's ministry here, to Paul's sermon, it really exemplifies what the truth always does. The truth in some way distinguishes believers from unbelievers. In some way. It may not be perceptible to us, but in some way it's doing that. It's pulling in those whose hearts are soft to it. It's repelling those that I'm not going to give up what Christ calls me to give up. For what? Think about this as well. Just our ministry is largely general. There is some things that can't get specific until we dive in with the clarity of the truth. The clarity of the truth brings forth our ministry pathways. If we flatten it out and make it acceptable to all people, you might as well just forget ministry then. It's the clarity of the truth that brings forth the ministry kind of ways to reach somebody in the truth, to speak directly to what's happening in their life. Can't flatten it out. Can't remove certain parts so it's acceptable automatically. No. In your own interaction with the truth, does the Bible tell you that you're always acceptable in everything you're doing? I hope not. No. It tells us what pleases God, and that's great. We're walking in the Spirit, walking according to Christ's ways. Wonderful. But also tells us when we're not pleasing to God. Very important there. And it's the clarity of the truth, the attributes of the truth, the scriptures that do that. And so if we're going to love God, if we're going to love others, we just need to stick with what God has said, what He has revealed. It's what the model we're seeing. We can trust God. He knows how to reach sinful man. He knows how to do it. And He has this good news that needs to be proclaimed to all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You just for this text and so much going on. And we just conceive in glimpses of just the spiritual battle in the heavenly places happening, just how the enemy had this whole city in his clutches, just in great deception and idolatry, and yet one man is led there. And You used that to proclaim Yourself in the message of salvation. And as a result, some are saved. Your ways are astounding, Lord, and may we just be freed up to be useful to You and not think that it rides on us and our study, our presentation, our perfectly polished words. Lord, if that were the case, we could get the glory for what happens. But it's not according to man's wisdom. It's not according to man's ways. It's according to Your ways, the wisdom that is found in the cross of Christ. So, Lord, help us be faithful. Help us be prayerful about these things as well. And may we walk in a manner that's worthy of You. So we thank You for You provided us, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.